star.
Uh-oh, Roebuck?
I love people.
Did
you
leave the Roebuck? Anybody bring a Roebuck?
Hey, believe me, I've really got everything all together this semester.
504, brother.
Yeah,
504. Thanks, Kev.
Yeah.
Okay. The Pharisee and the Publican. Yesterday at dinner, one of my daughters made the meal, and just before we were going to pray, I says, okay, let's pray. And just before that, she'd had a little, not an argument, you know, she says, I said, boy, this is so nice, who did this? Because we give the girls turns making meals so that they, you know, get to practice and all that. And one of them says, I did. Well, then another one says, well, I helped, I did this and this. Another one says, well, I did this and this, you know. So we sat down to dinner, and I had the one that made the meal mainly pray. So I prayed, dear Jesus, thank you that I made this meal today for my family, you know. And da 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 da, amen. I said, you know, we just studied about that in class today. The Pharisee said, I thank you, Lord, that I, you know. What?
She understood it? Did she see that?
Oh, yeah. She was just kidding. She has been the one, though. She is such a dear. I love her. I love her to absolute pieces. Love them all to absolute pieces. Different pieces are especially exciting, you know. But she's the one that's really had such a tender heart for the Lord, but a little bit of self-righteousness in there. And thank you, Lord, for the meal that I made today. It was thank you, Lord, that I made this meal. That's what it was. See, it sounded just like the Pharisee. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not as other, you know. Thank you, Lord, that I'm so wonderful that I made this meal today. Aren't we humble?
We're learning today.
Yeah, we're going to get there one way or another. Hopefully not the other. Hopefully we'll get there firstly. Oh, here comes Liz. I'm waiting. I'm sorry, don't let me. Now she's as red as her sweater. I'm sorry. Okay. Thank the Lord that there's that sweetheart in there. She can still get embarrassed and blush. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, we're all part of the family, right? Okay, so the Pharisee stood. Verse 11. This is Luke 18. And prayed thus with... Ah, there it comes. Took a little while this time. Okay. The stood here, as I mentioned, is different in the Greek. It's not the normal just to stand. It's posturing. The Pharisee posturing himself, taking up his position, prayed thus with himself. Now the with himself is literally toward himself. Pros meaning toward himself. He prayed toward himself. That's all the furthest prayer got. You ever prayed toward yourself? When you were down praying and somebody else was listening and you were praying so that every word was measured and so that you knew that, you know, and then all of a sudden they left and you're still praying and so you're acting like you're praying to the Lord, but then when they left all of a sudden you realize, hey, wait a minute, I was praying with them in mind instead of the Lord in mind. See? That's praying with yourself. And so he did pray with himself, toward himself. God, I thank thee. And see, he was self-God. He prayed toward himself and said, God. That's self-God. I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I thank thee. What kind of gratitude is that? Gratitude for self-virtue? Gratitude for self? I don't think there's any less gratitude than that. That's about the least gratitude you can have. Gratitude for self. As a Pharisee, he separated himself and even postured himself. And you know what? When you do that, you always notice those that are around you because that's why you're posturing. And especially, you notice the publican because he was lower than he was. What a perfect opportunity for a comparison. They blamed the common Jew as being unlearned and impious. It's interesting that the synagogue liturgies often included the phrase, not as the rest of men. Not as the rest of men. Oh, I thank you, Lord, I'm not as the rest of men. A true rabbi was supposed to every day thank God for three things. Number one, that he was not born a Gentile. Number two, that he was not a common Jew. And number three, that he was not a woman. Now, all three of those things had nothing to do with him. So he's thanking God for what is that had nothing to do with him. That is unthankful. That is rather proud and arrogant, and it's a respect of persons. It's a respect of persons. That's what you have. And he's not even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Sure. Counting them out point by point. He'll tithe it and that's all. And it didn't come from his heart. It was just to make himself righteous. Now look at the contrast. Verse 13. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now he stood also. But this Greek word means merely that. He stood. He didn't posture. He just stood. And where did he stand? Afar off. Afar off from the sanctuary, the Pharisee, excuse me. Afar off from the Pharisee, because the Pharisee would only judge him. Afar off from the public, because the public despised him. But not afar off from the sanctuary, because he was in the temple too. He was in the temple too. He possibly was closer to the temple. He was just afar off from the Pharisee and from the public. He didn't want to be seen. And he would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. They prayed with their heads up, but he refused to lift up his eyes. Have you ever noticed how people respond when they get ashamed? Do they lift their eyes? No, they bow their eyes. Dogs do it. People do it. I don't know if horses do it. Have you ever rebuked a dog? Fido! No, no! What does he do? Right, down goes the head. Just automatic. Down goes the tail. That's the way they are. That's the way we are. If somebody rolls their eyes up, that's a show of pride. Or a show of, mockery. But when they roll their eyes down, it's shame. It's embarrassment. He couldn't lift up his eyes. He saw the hideousness of his sin. He saw it. Proof that he saw it. And he smote his breast, his chest. And in the Greek, it means he kept on smiting or beating on his chest. Now, you don't beat on your chest unless you are really feeling grieved. You're not going to pound. We really rarely see that. In the East, they did it more often. And it was only at times of great mourning, you know. When you beat on your chest, it's just a... with the feeling of remorse, hurt, pain inside. You know, there's some reactions that are fairly, they're true to the way we're made, and they're fairly universal. And that's one of them. Just went in deep remorse. And he cries out, be merciful to me. Cover me. That's what it basically means. Cover me, a sinner. And when he says cover or to cover here, it gives the idea of the both the Old Testament and the New Testament for propitiation. A propitiation, it means covering. The covering of our sins. Atonement, guess what atonement means in the Hebrew? Covering. It's a covering for our sins. What can he cover? He can cover the sinner. He cannot carry the self-justifier. He covers the sinner. the one who has openly confessed and turned from his sin. And notice he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Greek is literally the sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. When you are under the judgment of God, you can only think of yourself alone as a sinner. When God judges you for your sin, you've got no stones to throw. You're not just a sinner among many. You are the sinner. You can't judge. You can't compare. You can't puff yourself up. All you can do is cry out for mercy. That's all you can do. When you feel like you are the sinner, then you're able to consider others better than yourself. Because you're low. And you look up at others. You consider yourself the sinner. Verse 14, Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Justified means to be made righteous. The Pharisee sought to be justified, and he was rejected. The publican sought forgiveness, and he was justified. So that's the difference. If you seek to be just, to be righteous in your cause, you will be rejected. But if you seek for forgiveness, and if you seek for mercy, then you will be justified. Galatians 6 and verse 3 is a description of the Pharisee. If any man think he is something, being nothing, he deceives himself. He thought he was something. He deceived himself. So what God wants us to do is to become what we really are. As nothing. Without Him we can do nothing. And then we will see things clearly. After that, he also brought a child into their midst and told them that this is the kingdom of God, of such is the kingdom of God. Now, down to verse 18. Our next section is verses 18 through 27. The title of it is Riches. Verses 18 through 27, the title is Riches. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one. That is God. Now, was Jesus not good? Why do you have a problem being called good? Wasn't he called a good man elsewhere? Wasn't he honored and called rabbi elsewhere? I mean, wasn't he called master? Why did he have a problem with this one? Do you know? Yes, that's part of it. It was pointing to man. This rich man was only seeing man. And what was he doing to this man? Exactly, he was flattering. Jesus wouldn't receive flattery. Now, do you know what? One of the disciples could have said it and he'd have received it. If they'd have said it in the right heart, good master. But this man was looking at man. And he was exalting man and he was a flatterer like all rich men are. You know, rich men, almost to the one, are respecters of persons. They're snobbish towards those that aren't rich. They're respecters of persons. They can't stand people that aren't, you know, diligent and so forth like they are. And don't take care of their money like they do. And don't have a lot of money like they do. They just tend to be that way. It's kind of snobbish and aloof. And it's not universally that way, but it tends to be that way. They only eat certain places. It's beneath them to, you know, shop certain places and go certain places. They would never go to Kmart. I mean, Kmart, that's the abomination of desolation. And, you know, different places like that. I Magnon, they might go to that, but not Kmart. They esteem a man's person, and Jesus would not receive it. Flattery spreads a net for a person's foot. And Jesus would not be taken in the snare of a man's flattery. And so he rebuffed the man and said, none are good but God. If you're going to call anybody good, make sure you do it for the right reasons. Because God's the only one that's good. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. So here we have a man that had committed himself to the law of God. Now, Jesus mentioned the 9th, 5th, 6th, 7th, and 8th. Actually, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, those five commandments. They're all moral laws. They all deal with love of your neighbor. They all deal with how you relate to your neighbor. Notice, he did not approach the first three commandments of having no other idols. Nothing else before God. He just mentioned the relationship to man. He only asked about these. And now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. You just lack just one thing. It just so happens that it's the most important thing. And that is that God be first. And the way we're going to find out if God is first is if you sell all that you have. Now this is sort of the test that God gave to Abraham. But do you know what? Isaac was not an idol to Abraham because Abraham offered him up. And God says, by this I know that you love me. And, you know, sometimes we don't even know how much we love God. It comes when we're tested. It comes when we're proven and tested. And because we can deceive ourselves. And what is it tested in? How we love our neighbor. How we love our brethren. Now here, he loved money more than God. And Jesus hadn't asked him about the first commandment, but here he miserably failed. This man thought he was an innocent man. He says, I've kept all of these from my youth up. He thought he was innocent. But it's because he was ignorant of the greatest commandment. He didn't see how it fit. As long as he was rich, wasn't Abraham rich? He could be rich, wasn't Joseph. Wasn't David, wasn't Solomon. Weren't all the kings? Isn't God the blesser of the people? Isn't it God that gives you power to have wealth? So, no problem. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Yes, the more the riches, the more the sorrow. He was exceeding sorrowful, because he was exceeding rich. The same extent. Verse 24, and when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? How hardly? With what difficulty? You know, a rich man is usually very picky. I had the fortunate or unfortunate experience of having my two best friends for a few years there in junior high period were both only kids. They were the only children in the family. I was a family of six boys. My dad didn't earn that much. These were both only kids, and their dads were wealthy. They got more presents on Christmas than I got my entire lifetime. In 1 year. Their rooms were full of more toys than our whole house was for all six of us. They got real orange juice for breakfast. I couldn't hardly believe that. I mean, that was like living in heaven. They got steak. What's that? I mean, we shot our deer and got that, but and they ate steak and all this other stuff. And then they come over to my house and pick, pick, pick. Pick at their food. Mom would just slap on the food, and if they didn't eat it, they didn't eat. You know, I mean, get what, although she was good. You know, she was nice to him and all that. And some would be wrong at a restaurant. I don't want, did you go take care of this, you know? I'd never eaten in a restaurant until I had this one guy. They took me out to eat in a restaurant. First time in my life, junior high. Took me out to eat in a restaurant. I didn't know what to do. Put a salad in front of me. I just ordered one of the deals, and I didn't know what to order. I just ordered this, and they put a salad in front of me, and nobody else got a salad. And so I didn't know what to do. I took one little plate there, put the cup off and put the plate there and scraped some of the salad on my plate and passed it. I didn't know what it was. And they all started laughing. They said, no, that's yours. And I didn't know. I mean, I got the salad. I figured they just started it with me, see? I passed it around. And you'd go over to their house. This one buddy had a car, a new 60, what was it when I was a sophomore? 60-something. Won't tell you. Oh, I already dated myself. New one in his sophomore year, new car, because he helped his dad on his job and all of that. The other one had a new car too, all of that. I drove my brother's beater, you know. I mean, just the whole lifestyle and picky. I was easy to get along with, so we were close friends. But after a while, I mean, just you know, it was pretty obvious. I mean, these guys just were not what I really wanted to be around a lot. Rich kids, they're hard. They're hard to please, and it's hard for them to enter the kingdom of God. And you know, the biggest lie, in Psalm 73, verses 1 through 12, it talks about the rich man's heart. The biggest lie is that because money talks, everything goes nice, it lies to him and tells him that everything is okay inside too. That's the big lie to the rich. Everything's okay. I've got all that I need. That's the big lie to America. As long as our next president gives us good wages, everything's okay. That's the big lie in America. And in the meantime, we just get a heavier and heavier debt, and it's going to crash on our heads one of these times. In Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 6, God speaks to the rich and says, "Howl and weep, ye rich." There's great warnings to the rich. Luke 12, verse 15, "Beware of covetousness." You see, it's not the quantity, it's the quality that counts. The widow woman who gave two mites, Jesus said she gave more than all the rich men. Because she gave everything that she had. And so their giving was nothing compared to her giving. She gave everything she had. So the Bible tells us, labor not to be rich. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. And now Proverbs 27 and verse 24, "Riches are not forever, for they take wings and fly." 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 19, "The rich man must be careful that he gives richly." That he gives richly. That he's abundant in his gifts and giving. So, Jesus, it says in a parallel passage that he loved this rich young ruler. But having loved him, he still told him, "Sell all that you have." And you know it must have been a difficulty to watch him walk away. A sorrowful young man choosing this world rather than eternal life. But you know what? Jesus didn't get emotionally involved so that he just pined away for the 3-4 more weeks, you know. He just spoke the truth. The man made his decision. That's it. He loved him. He would have done what he could for him, but the man had to make his own decision. You know, you've got to speak the truth in love. How hard is it for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven? Jesus gave an analogy. Verse 25. "For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Needle right here is the surgeon's needle. It's a small hole. Twice, the Talmud refers to the impossible situation of an elephant passing through the eye of a needle. Jesus used a camel. Why? Because elephants weren't common. He talked to the common people. He gave them something that they could relate to. It was the largest animal through the smallest hole. No, it's not referring to the gate in Jerusalem. There was a gate called Needle's Eye because you had to unload your camel in order to get through it. He couldn't carry a pack through it because it was too low. And but no, it's not referring to that because this is an impossible situation. That would have been kind of a weird, only those that knew about it would get the inside story. No, he was just giving an analogy that made sense to them as common people. Notice the answer, verse 26. "And they that heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' And he said, 'Oh, no, I'm talking about the gate in Jerusalem that if the camel humbles himself and takes off his load, then he can make it through.' That's not what he said. He said, 'The things which are impossible with men.'" It is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. You know, I mean, how do you start out? Get him up real close and maybe take one of the hairs on his chin and put it through first and then pull. Squeeze him through. I mean, how do you do it? Hang on there, animal. It was impossible with man, and that's what Jesus said. "The things which are impossible with man are possible with God." So they are impossible. It's impossible to be saved except by the power of God. Only God can save the rich man. Only God can save you and me. But it's very difficult for the rich man, for him to get saved. Okay, I'm going to jump. Yes, sir. Right.
The way that the NIV speaks, it sounds like the guy was saved, but if he wanted to even be more perfect, this is what it required to do. That's how I call it.
Oh, interesting. That could be because he was an Israelite.
Because it does say even here in Matthew 16, if you want to be.
Good, good, good. And that's in Matthew which?
Matthew
19:21. If thou wilt be perfect. That concept fits real well. That concept fits real well. In my mind, I've applied it to getting a rich man saved. But in the context here, it could easily fit with that, because he's a man that was following the law of God. If you will be perfect, you've got to give all that you have in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, once you've started, riches and all that can choke out the word and make it unfruitful. And that's possibly where he was at, is that there were thorns growing in his soil. And the only way he could make it to the kingdom of God is get rid of the thorns. And that would fit just fine. That would fit really well. Thanks. Okay. In a parallel in Mark chapter 10 and verse 24, after hearing this, Mark 10:24, and the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? They were astonished and then astonished out of measure. How can anybody get saved then? Because they all wanted to be rich. You know? But with God, it is possible. It is possible. Now, I want to read a passage now. I'm going to jump a little bit out of the chronological section here. I'm kind of covering some things here that are all sort of together. In Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16 is the next section, Jesus and the children. Mark 10, 13 through 16, Jesus and the children. And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. I'm going to give you 10 points that we learn from this story. Number one, Jesus was a Messiah totally unlike Jewish conceptions. It was beneath a man of dignity to do this with women and children. The women and children didn't even eat with the men. The men ate together without the women and the children. They ate first, women and children ate later. Secondly, we see that the Jewish women recognized his power and his holiness, and they brought children and infants to be touched and blessed and prayed for. So they recognized Christ's power. And the Greek verb for they came is they continued to come. So they continued to come, and the disciples continued to rebuke. So they kept coming, the disciples kept rebuking, and it wasn't helping. Thirdly, it was incompatible to the dignity of a Jewish rabbi to deal with children. Incompatible. Unless it was under a certain teaching structure in a synagogue, possibly, and then they would be a little older. It's interesting to note, though, that the mothers still kept coming. They didn't care. At that point, they could see Christ's heart, and they could see his nature. And so they were willing to break through the social norm. Fourthly, Jesus was much displeased. This is a word of strong emotion. It actually comes from the word meaning to feel pain, and it's intensified. So he intensely felt great pain. The same word is used other places of the disciples being upset, sometimes of the Pharisees being upset and indignant, sometimes of the scribes being indignant. Here it's Christ being moved with great pain. His motive was different. Fifthly, Jesus knew the importance of dealing with children. You know how much children are affected when they're young? They are affected so much when they're little. Jesus saw that. He saw the importance of dealing with children. Sixthly, I believe Jesus had an affinity with their spirits. He said, "Of such is the kingdom of God." You know, I honestly can see why Jesus felt more at home with the sinners and the publicans and the children. Because it wouldn't be assuming. Like somebody told me the other day, at least with the sinners, you saw, you got what you saw. There was no pretense. They're a mess. They knew it. But the Pharisees, Sadducees, the Jews, you didn't know what was inside. They were sepulchers, whited sepulchers. But the publicans and the sinners, you got what you saw. They were up front. Same way with the children. They're up front. Jesus felt a greater affinity with that than this other hypocrisy. And so he had an affinity with them. Have you ever gotten with a child, just a simple little child that loves Jesus? You know, it is so wonderful. It is so wonderful. Just that pure, undefiled spirit just in touch with the Lord, they sense the presence of the Lord, and they're just so precious. Just such a purity, undefiledness about them. Oh, such a blessing. There's a real affinity in the Spirit with them. It doesn't matter their intelligence level. That doesn't matter. A lot of things don't matter. It's that Spirit. Seventhly, Jesus wanted to teach the true heart of a disciple. The true heart of a disciple is seen in a child. We talked about those before. Meek and humble, simple, receptive, eager, without malice, desiring to please. Eighthly, we see Jesus blessed them. He blessed them. And this, blessed, is not the normal word. It's an intensified compound form of blessing, used for friends and relatives at meeting and at parting. So, this was a blessing that was reserved for the closest. This was a blessing that was reserved for those that were closest to you. Number nine, Jesus embraced them, folded them up in his arms. Undoubtedly, he smiled, hugging them close to his heart. Can't you see him? He didn't care what others saw. I mean, that's beneath the dignity of rabbi. Oh, give me that kid, you know. Love him! Oh, love him, love him. Just squeeze him to pieces. Jesus felt that affinity with him. Tenthly, it says he kept on blessing them. He didn't just bless them. He kept on blessing them. They kept coming and he kept blessing. And he didn't care how many there were. He wanted to put his blessing on their lives one by one. It was probably an embarrassing moment for the disciples. I mean, Jesus, quit being so... Jesus... hope nobody's watching, you know. I mean, we like it when you thunder in the pulpit, you know. We like it when you thunder in the temple. But not this. It's embarrassing. It's beneath. Jesus, quit. What are you doing playing there on the ground with that kid for? We quit that. You know? I'd like to read out of Kenneth Wiest in closing this section. In Kenneth Wiest, these four verses read like this. And they kept on bringing to him young children in order that he might touch them. And his disciples kept on rebuking them unjustly and without effect. But Jesus, having seen this, became indignant and said to them, "Be permitting the little children to come to me. Stop preventing them. For of such ones is the kingdom of God. Truly I am saying to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God in the same manner as a little child will positively not enter it." And having taken them up in his arms, he kept on fervently blessing them, placing his hands upon them. So he swooped them up, put them in his arms, put his hands on them, and kept on fervently blessing them. Let that one down. Grab another kid. Don't you feel like that in his arms sometimes? Praise the Lord. Okay, next section. The raising of Lazarus. The raising of Lazarus. John chapter 11, verses 1 through 54. This is probably the highest point in Christ's ministry, as far as his ministry goes. It is the greatest recorded miracle that we have in the Gospels. All of his ministry seems to be climbing up to this point. And after this point, everything descends down to his death. In this particular miracle, we see the highest expression of Christ's humanity and also of the power of the Godhead residing in him. We see also expressions of some of the greatest faith, which was in Christ, and the greatest unbelief, which was in those around him. They could not believe. They just couldn't enter into their minds. Now, Jesus had raised the dead before, the widow's son at Nain, and undoubtedly many other times. The disciples had probably raised the dead, because when Jesus sent them out, he said, preach the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out devils. And I'd imagine since they did what he asked them to do, they probably raised the dead. What was so different about this? First of all, Lazarus was well known. He was well known. Evidently, he was worked in and among the people and the Jews of Jerusalem. Secondly, he lived close to Jerusalem, in Bethany. He was just 2 miles away, east of Jerusalem. Thirdly, he was a rich man. And so that would also have increased his popularity. He was a richer man. And fourthly, he fully died. I mean, he was dead. His body had decomposed. It was decomposing. It was the fourth day. His body was stinking from the decomposition of it when he raised up from the dead. This particular story has received a lot of flack. The skeptic's mentality is like this. Well, this thing could not have happened because it doesn't happen today. And it can't happen today because, as far as I know, it never has happened in the past. Yeah, in other words, I don't believe it. That's basically what he's saying, is I don't believe it. I can't believe it today, and I can't believe it for then. Just in a little bit more intellectual garb. Garble. So there have been different statements made about this particular story. Some say Lazarus really didn't die. It was simply a righteous fraud, you know, in order to perpetrate Christianity. Others say it was a false tradition, beginning from the request of Mary to Jesus, please raise somebody from the dead. And so out of that came this story. Never really happened. The more intellectual among the Christian higher critics, like Bauer and different of the German school of thought, they say this. This story is an ideal composition to illustrate the metaphysical statement, I am the resurrection and the life. An ideal composition to illustrate the metaphysical statement, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, that's something that goes beyond the natural. I am the resurrection and the life. It's metaphysical. And they just made up a story to illustrate it. Others say it's an attempt of Christian writers to try to equal and identify with Old Testament miracles. Remember that man they threw into the grave where Elijah's bones were, and it touched the bones and he came alive? Well, they're going to try to equal that one. And the boy that died from the heat stroke and so forth. So they're going to try to equal all of those. Others say this is an early tradition in the church where the parable of the rich man and Lazarus was made up into an event. And that Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jesus raised him from the dead. So he could go back and talk to the rich man's brothers. But it's not the same Lazarus. The reason why the other one is called Lazarus is because of what his name meant. God is help. And that's, he was had nothing in this life, but God is your help, and so it doesn't matter. Well, I'm just glad to say I know what happened, and I can believe it. And I can believe it like it's stated, and it was written by John, and accepted in the early church, and there's no problem with it, because it actually happened. I don't know if you've read the story of Meltari or heard about him, but he was here at this church testifying, and he shared about that experience when he was with his brother-in-law, and they came into this village, and in one of the huts they had a dead man laying on a cot in the middle of the room, and he'd been dead a few days, and his body was bloated because of the gas, the decomposition of the body, and it starts to bloat like cattle. In hot weather it'll happen. Cold, wet weather it doesn't happen, but in hot weather it'll do that. And like dead animals, if you see them in hot weather, after a few days they just bloat up because of the gases from the decomposition. And this body was decomposed. And it was this absolute stench. Meltari said he could hardly stand to be in there. But his brother-in-law felt led of God to join a circle around this man and join hands and begin to sing. And so they sang praises, and he said it was such a hideous sight he couldn't look at the guy. And he said he was doubting, and he was having a hard time believing God, but he kept one eye open and watched his foot. And they were praying and praying and praying, and all of a sudden the guy's toe twitched. And Meltari about jumped out of his skin, he said. The guy raised up from the dead, several days dead, decomposed just like Lazarus. God raised him up from the dead, brought him back to life. There have been several examples of that. This brother that came over here from Africa visited our church a couple years back. We were talking about different things. He says, you know, just different miracles. And he says, oh yeah, he says, 10 days before we left, you know, there was a guy that had died. And they tried to get me to raise him from the dead, but I was so busy and I had other things. So I said, hey, come on, you guys, I'm going to be gone after a while. You're going to be here by yourselves anyway. You raise him from the dead. And so here I am, an American, saying, well, did he raise him from the dead? Well, of course. I mean, you know, that was his attitude toward it. That's one of the things they did. And so raising the dead was not an uncommon thing at all in his ministry over in Africa. He said, we trust in miracles. We can't do anything without miracles. People won't believe without miracles. He said, you trust in knowledge. We need your knowledge. You need our miracles. It does happen, and it continues to happen. And this particular story, though, does have a lot of typological significance. And it does represent the greatest power manifestation of the power of God in bringing men to life. Okay, John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now this did not happen until chapter 12 of John, but the Apostle John here is simply referring to it because when he's writing it, it had already happened years before. Verse 3. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. They were trying to appeal to him. Remember, you love him? You love him? Now, what do you suppose the word love is here? It's phileo. Yeah. Because that's an attachment. It's a reciprocal love. And so they saw Jesus have that with Lazarus. There was appreciation between them. There was a bond of affection between them. And realize, too, that they didn't really ascend to agape love a lot. Just like we sometimes don't. But phileo is more of the, might want to say, more human It's more the reciprocal attractions that we have because of things that are benefit us. It's a reciprocal thing. And so they noticed that about Jesus toward Lazarus, and they were appealing to that. He's sick. Remember, Lazarus means God is help. So they're trusting in God to help. You know, when we're sick, it's an opportunity. You know, when we've got difficulties, it's an opportunity. When trouble comes our way, it's an opportunity. We usually look at them as, oh, no. But God looks at them as an opportunity. You know, just when you're hurrying, trying to get everything done, something breaks. You're just about late and you get pulled over by a cop for going too fast. You know, I mean, oh, no. Well, it's an opportunity to learn something. Just talked to a guy, 2,000-mile trip. Drove all the way up from Southern California up to Seattle. They were in Tacoma, 2:30 in the morning, and got a ticket for speeding. All those miles. Problems present opportunities. You'll be more humble the next time you drive through Tacoma. You know? You'll be more careful of the signs because it dropped from 65 down to 55 when you hit Tacoma. They didn't notice that. And so we've all had that happen. Like the time you're driving up a hill and you just forgot to take your foot off the gas and you go over the hill and they get you right there. I think like it's unfair, shouldn't have done that, why should they do such a thing? But you can let it work for you, let it humble you and be more careful. It's easy to say if you haven't gotten a lot of tickets. It's harder if you have. Verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, why did he even say that at all? They wouldn't have known anything. All they knew is Lazarus was sick. Oh, it's not unto death? Great. Praise the Lord. It's for the glory of God. Now, we interpret that to mean, oh, it's not going to be very bad. That's wonderful. Jesus interprets that to mean, this is going to be awful. It's going to be the worst thing you've seen yet. But it's for the glory of God. And it's not going to ultimately be unto death. And so it's the last that counts. It's where you end up at the end that counts. It's not everything in between. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved Martha. Loved. What do you suppose this love is? Agape. This is what motivated Jesus. He agape'd them. Now listen to verse 6. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Notice, therefore. Therefore. He agape'd them. If he had just had a phileo love, he'd have torn off right then to go heal Lazarus. But he had a deeper love. A love of agape love that sees the ultimate and the best for the person. In that agape love, it caused Jesus to wait 2 more days. So what? So why? So that Lazarus could be good and dead by the time he got there. It's so opposite of the way we operate all too often. Do you know love allows outward harm in order to obtain inward good? Did you ever believe your mom and dad when they spanked you and said, "You know, this hurts me more than it hurts you"? Yeah, sure. But you know what? It really did. They didn't want to spank you. They, you know, and that's not always true, but, you know, for those that are godly parents and those that have a, you know, at least a right purpose in what they're doing, it's not that they like to spank, it's that they care for your life. And they are willing to put you through outward harm in order to do you inward good. And it'll be the most miserable day of your life, you know, could be, but it's because they care for you. Jesus healed the sick. That was not a great miracle. Not anymore. He'd heal a lot of sick. He'd cast out a lot of demons. But Jesus, because of his love, his agape love, was willing to let those closest to him suffer the most so that they could receive the greatest miracle. Think about that for a little bit. Those that are closest to God, he'll allow at times to suffer the most in order to do for them the greatest miracle. Verse 7. And then after that, saith he to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." Let's go right into Judea. Verse 8. His disciples saying to him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" They tried to stone him at Tabernacles. He wandered around and ministered for a couple more months. Came back at dedication. They tried to stone him at dedication. Jesus took off, was ministering out there, and now he's going back down to Judea again? God forbid! Verse 9, Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbles, because there is no light in him." What is he saying? Well, physically, it's true. If you walk in the light, you don't stumble, because you can see where you're going. And there were 12 hours in their day. That is, they always divided the daylight hours into 12 segments. And sometimes it would be shorter and sometimes it would be longer. They basically divided it into 12 segments. That's what they basically did. They didn't have, you know, quartz clocks and all of that. They just basically went by 12 measurements of the day. The sun, it started when the sun came up. It quit when the sun went down. When it was high point, it was noon. And then you cut them up into 6 points each half, and there you got your 12 parts of the day. Sometimes shorter, sometimes longer. Basically how they did it. Although their daylight hours shifted about 5 hours during the year. You know, in other words, the day was sometimes 5 hours longer than the shortest day. The longest day was 5 hours longer than the shortest day. You know, in Seattle, I think it's 9 hours. I figured it out. It's 9 hours. Our longest day is 9 hours longer of light than the shortest day. Big difference, because we're farther north than they are. Okay. But you know what? It's also true spiritually. If you walk in the light, that is, in the will of God, you won't stumble. Whereas if you walk outside of the will of God, you will stumble. Do you know it's better to be in the will of God and be in the middle of Moscow, Russia, talking to the Tsar, talking to the Politburo to let the Israelites go, than it is to be here in Seattle outside of the will of God? Nice job, nice place, nice church, nice everything. You know that, don't you? It is better to be in the will of God in Judea, facing possible death at any moment, than it is to be out of the will of God up in Galilee, having a good time on the hills of the Gennesaret Valley there, and talking to some friends. Verse 11. "These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." He called him our friend, our lover, that is, our loved one. Comes from phileo again, philia. This is how God sees the saints' death. It's sleep. Why? It's just rest. And it looks that way from the outward too. Does that mean there's no consciousness? No. Even like when you sleep. Do you know when you sleep your mind is super active? In fact, there's a study I read that they said that basically, in some ways, the mind is more active at sleep, during sleep, than it is during the day. Shows you how slow we are. And Jesus, besides that, was always considering the spiritual truths. Among the Jews, medical authorities among them listed sleep as one of the five main indicators of recovering from sickness. He sleeps. Well, then everything's fine, right? That's why they responded in verse 12, then said his disciples, "Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well." That is, he shall be healed. If he sleeps, he shall be healed. So let's not go to Judea. Everything's okay now, okay? Please? Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. So then he's going to tell them he's dead, boys. Okay, let's go. Jesus lived in the spiritual realm. Talked and walked in it. And yet he was very practical.